Let us turn in our Bibles to a familiar passage in Acts chapter 10. The Acts of the Apostles chapter 10. And we begin our reading at verse 34. Just to set this passage up, Peter had received that unusual vision of a sheet coming down from heaven with all kinds of creatures on it that the Jews were not allowed to eat. And God was teaching him that there was no longer this division between Jew and Gentile that there had been before. And so now we pick up this history where Peter is about to preach to these Gentiles, preach to Gentiles actually for the first time in his life. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that heareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick, that is, living and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Beloved in the Lord Jesus, you've undoubtedly heard that in God's mind, the Ten Commandments are not only "thou shalt not," but they are also "thou shalt." So when Jesus was asked, for example, by the Jewish leaders, what was the great commandment, the greatest of commandments, he gave the positive summary of the law. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God and thy neighbor as thyself." The sixth commandment, in a certain sense, is unique, because when we hear that we are not to kill or to hate, the opposite then would be to love or to do well to another. But loving someone, of course, is a broad subject, encompassing really all of the last six commandments and a whole lot more. And yet Jesus' summary is true. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." We're going to, in a somewhat unique way, see that from the history that we read just a few moments ago. Peter was seeking to describe Jesus to Gentiles who had no Bible. They wouldn't know the prophecies. They wouldn't know the law of God. But according to verse 37 of our chapter, they probably heard something about the gospel, about Jesus, about his life and labors, from news about him that had been spreading abroad. Peter's description of Jesus to these people who had no Bible is very instructive. He was seeking words to describe the Savior. And he said, among other things, here was one who went about doing good and healing all. Would to God that that could honestly be written on each of our gravestones. Here lies someone who, by the grace of God, went about doing good to all. Our text then this morning is that verse, Acts 10, verse 38, where we read this. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. For God was with him. And we're going to take one last look at Lord's Day 40 of the Heidelberg Catechism. This time we're going to focus only on question and answer 107, the positive view of the sixth commandment. Question 107, it's on page 76 in case you need to follow along. Question 107 asks, but is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? And the answer is no. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. So our theme this morning is doing good to all. But we notice in the text words, first of all, the empowering from God to do that. In the second place, the fruit of God, or I should say by God, what results from that empowering. And then finally, the commendation of God. How astonishingly, at the end of a believer's life, God commends him, praises him for the good that he himself enabled the saint to perform, doing good to all. Despite the many promises and prophecies in the Old Testament that pointed to the conversion, the eventual conversion of the Gentiles to God, you could still see in the book of Acts that it was a struggle for the New Testament church to accept this. Because for centuries, the Jewish people had been taught to, we would say it this way, distance themselves from the Gentiles as much as possible. There was a barrier between them, a barrier which God placed there. And so you can see, especially in the book of Acts, the struggle that, for example, Peter had also in this chapter to come to grips with the fact that, yes, the Gentiles were also to be among the people of God. So Peter, previous to what we read, needed a vision from heaven, a divinely arranged appointment with Cornelius to fully accept this Gentile inclusion in the church. And yet, even later in his life, Peter still struggled with this. Paul talks about that, writes about it in Galatians, the epistle to the Galatians, where he says, when certain believing Jews from James came, Peter separated himself from the believing Gentiles, and Paul had to rebuke him for doing so. So the struggle was apparent, and it was very real. But then approaching Gentiles in an evangelistic way presented a second difficulty. Not only was there this cultural and Old Testament wall, but then the question is, how do we preach the gospel without quoting scripture? Because the people to whom we're coming are totally unacquainted with scripture. So how do we communicate the truths of God's word without quoting God's word? We see, for example, when Paul was speaking to the Athenians, he didn't make a single reference to the Bible. And yet, throughout his entire message, he presented scripture truths, but he did so in a way that the Gentile mind could understand. could relate to. And we find a similar approach used by Peter here as he addresses, probably for the first time in his life, a Gentile audience who at best only heard something about Jesus, about John the Baptist, about his ministry. Just by way of something of an aside or maybe an application, we're actually living in those days again. The older generation of our neighbors perhaps still remember going to church or being brought to church or Sunday school, such things. But we can no longer assume that our younger neighbors are acquainted with Scripture, have ever stepped foot in the church, know the Bible histories that you might want to bring to their attention as you reach out to them. We can no longer assume that. And so their approach to bringing the gospel may be very helpful to us, and increasingly so in our day. So that doesn't mean we stop evangelizing because of this scriptural ignorance, but rather we need to do so in a manner more like Peter and Paul, like they addressed Gentiles in their day. So how would you describe Jesus if you couldn't quote from Scripture? That was the challenge that Peter faced. And we consider in the first place his description, empowering from God. Now you may be wondering at this point, Pastor, this is all well and good, but what does this have to do with the sixth commandment? And particularly the positive aspect. Well, I trust you will see very soon how it has everything to do with it. After declaring how God showed to Peter, that he may address Cornelius and his Gentile friends and family members, Peter starts by saying God sent his word first to the children of Israel. But when Peter says he sent his word, he is not now referring to the Old Testament. If you look at the context, he is now speaking about the gospel of Jesus, calling that the word of God. I quote, preaching peace, that's how he describes the word of God, by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Now already, Peter is saying three important things just in those few words of introduction. First, peace comes through Jesus Christ by means of preaching. Second, Jesus is Christ. Now the Gentiles would recognize Christos, the word for Christ, to mean one who's anointed or appointed for a special task. Jesus is the one, Peter says. Thirdly, he is not only the one who brings peace, he's not only the one who is chosen of God, but he also is Lord of all. That would be a striking statement to make in the Roman world. Because in the Gentiles' mind, and here is Cornelius, a centurion under the authority of Rome, to hear that Jesus is Lord of all, well, that's a remarkable, even a revolutionary statement. Lord over even the emperor. When we look at that description, I was thinking, is there any troubled souls here this morning? Is there anyone here that is weighed down by cares, by concerns? God is willing today to send you his word that offers peace, that offers peace to the weary soul. How? Peter says it, through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. To put it another way, Jesus is the one God chose, God assigned to do this very thing, sent him into this world in order to bring peace. And he's able to do it because he is, as Peter says, Lord of all. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 1. Now, of course, that doesn't mean all your troubles will go away right away. That doesn't mean that all the losses that you've endured will be restored by God. But there is a peace that comes through faith in Christ that surpasses all understanding, that can hold our hearts and minds in the midst of the most grievous circumstances. And that is a peace that endures. It may not always be felt, but it is a peace that endures. It is real and it is solid. And it helps us to get through the waves and the billows of life. Verse 37, Peter lets on that he suspects that what has been happening since John the Baptist started his ministry had begun to filter out as far as where Cornelius lived. He says, "That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached." And then he comes to the text. We would say to the heart of his message. He has to describe Jesus in a way that would make sense to this people and be faithful scripturally. He says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now, Peter, of course, could say this as an eyewitness. He, like John and the other disciples, had seen this. And so, we might think, well, what kind of a description is this? Jesus, we might think, being God and being man, of course he would go about doing good. Of course he could do this really on his own. Because being divine, couldn't someone do pretty much anything? But that's actually not what Peter says. It's true he could have, but that's not how it worked. Our text says God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. We saw that at his baptism, where John saw, literally saw, a dove symbolizing the Spirit resting upon Jesus, God's voice, "This is my beloved Son." The Father anointed his Son with the Holy Spirit. That was something that Peter could see, that could be reported on when John baptized Jesus. John wrote, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. It abode upon him." And then after his time of temptation in the wilderness, we read that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee. Again, though, what's the connection between all of this and the sixth commandment? When the Catechism asks what are the positive aspects of the commandment, we heard God forbids not only envy, hatred, and anger, but he commands love our neighbor as ourselves, show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, all kindness toward him, prevent as much as we can his hurt, that we do good even to our enemies. When we hear this, what's our natural response? Well, I need to do better. Well, I need to maybe live more that way. But beloved, one of the biggest mistakes that true Christians make is to think or act as if being saved by God is a sovereign work of God's Holy Spirit. But when it comes to sanctification, when it comes to living a holy life, well, then I'm pretty much on my own. That it's really my effort that makes all the difference. And we might not even think that, but it tends to work out that way in our day-to-day experiences. And what happens when we do sort of approach a holy life from that perspective? We end up saddled with guilt because we never quite live up to what a true Christian should be living like. But the fault is not so much in a believer's lack of desire to live holy as it is in not recognizing the necessity of the Spirit's work, the Spirit's power in our life. To put it another way, if Peter is saying that the Spirit of God was so important, if the power of God in Jesus' life was so necessary for him to do good to all, how much more in our life? So tying this together, fighting anger and instead seeking to love, fighting envy and instead seeking contentment, fighting hatred and instead pursuing peace, and all that's mentioned in answer 107 and in the life of godliness, these are all part of the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit. Reminiscent, in fact, of what we read in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, which we'll consider in a few minutes. But for now, let's keep it simple in our thinking. That Peter, in speaking of Jesus doing good to all, healing and so on, did not neglect in his description of Jesus to say that he was empowered to do it by the Holy Spirit of God. He did not neglect to mention that he was anointed to do it by his Father in heaven. And if we just think for a second about the answer 32 in the Catechism, every true believer shares, it says, in that anointing of Christ. So for us to live Christ-like, we need to be empowered by the same anointing, the same Spirit, day by day, as Jesus was. Simpler still, when we're seeking to obey, thou shalt not kill, and instead to put on, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, we ought to be conscious and to literally pray for the empowering of the Spirit of God to do it. And particularly when we're faced with situations where it seems well nigh impossible to love someone, to continue to be patient, to continue to be kind, to continue to be loving. When of all times do we need the Spirit compared to then? Now that we're speaking about the Spirit, let's go on our second thought to fruits by God. It's one thing to pray to God for his Spirit to work and for his power to rest on us, but that's rather general, isn't it? The Word of God is very specific in how it would have us to live, even how it would have us to think. So when we think about that level of specificity, how each commandment not only has a prohibition, you may not do this, but also a positive aspect, you should do that. Then as we look at the sixth commandment, as we think about Jesus tying anger, unrighteous anger, to murder in Matthew 5, he makes us to realize he's not just addressing outward actions and words. Even if we never said a cross word to anybody, even if we never displayed anger to anybody, Jesus is saying, no, I'm looking at your heart. I'm looking at what motivates you. I'm looking at your attitude toward the other person, even if it's never expressed. You know, the religious leaders, boys and girls of Jesus' day, they were all about outward things. Jesus said they wanted to appear good to men. Why? They wanted the praise of men. But Jesus says we must not be so. Yes, the outward appearance is important. It's a reflection many times of the heart, but not always. But God says, I'm looking on your heart, the very depth of your heart. I'm looking at what's happening at that level. I'm looking for what your motives are. So thou shalt not kill deals with unrighteous anger. But then when we see the great commandment, the summary of the second table of the law by Jesus, love thy neighbor as thyself, then we realize the opposite of killing is not just passivity. The opposite of anger is not just anger management. The positive aspect of the sixth commandment and all the commands pertain to the treatment of others in love. And treating other people in love is a characteristic in Scripture. If we don't have it, we are not Christians. The Apostle John goes so far as to write, he that loveth not his brother abides in death. He goes even further in 1 John 3, verse 10, and says, he that does not love his brother is a child of the devil. So yes, the gospel needs to be preached, because without the gospel, there's no salvation. And yes, we also need to hear that without the work of God, that faith is a gift of God, the sovereignty of God in salvation, we could never be saved. We would never have faith. If we did it ourselves, Paul warns, we would be boasting. But also, of tremendous importance to the Lord is what flows out of that salvation, what the result of that salvation is. The fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, I know different groups of us have studied the fruit of the Spirit in different venues, maybe privately. Did you ever actually stop to think, why is this called the fruit of the Spirit? Why not just the fruits of salvation? Why not just the fruits of grace? Why the fruit of the Spirit? Because the Spirit is intimately tied, ongoing, with the production of these fruits in our lives. It's not like God saves us by His sovereign work, by the Holy Spirit, and then sort of gives us a lifetime full of grace to sort of work things out. He keeps us dependent on the Spirit of God moment by moment. And I'm sure I'm preaching to the choir, so to speak. There are so many of you who've experienced this. You know the Lord's work in your life, and yet you feel so frustrated so often because of fits and starts, stops and starts, roundabout quagmires in the life of holiness. And we wonder why. Does that mean I'm not a true believer? What it's telling us, beloved, is not just the need for repentance and faith, but a conscious need of the Holy Spirit's presence in our life. The importance of the fruit of the Spirit is because it is the fruit of the Spirit. We are merely instruments, actually, as Christians, in the hands of God to do His work through our lives. Holy living is a fruit of His work, just like salvation. We're just as dependent for the one as we are for the other. Now, that doesn't mean we just sort of wait for the Spirit to move us to do good things. God gave us a mind, God gave us a conscience, God gave us perception and all of that, but never at the expense of the Holy Spirit's empowering. Peter described the fruit of the Spirit produced in Jesus' life this way, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Now, what, boys and girls, what did Jesus do in his life exactly? Well, he helped people physically. That's easy to see. He cured many people's ills, both physically and mentally. He opened the eyes of the blind. He even raised people from the dead. He cured leprosy, healed the palsy. So he healed them all, Scripture said. Every single person who came to him, no matter what their infirmity, he healed them. That's also an interesting thought. Never turned a single one away. He also healed people spiritually. You remember, children, how he saved people, forgave people their sins, cast out demons out of oppressed people. Says that right here in this text. He also reproved people. He rebuked hypocrites, instructed the ignorant, and so on. He also led people into his Father's kingdom. What do I mean by that? Well, he was very keen on teaching people the truth about God and the truth about ourselves. And he warned us about heart-level sins, even though the outward appearance may seem acceptable. He revealed God. He revealed God's way of salvation in a way that simply wasn't being taught back in his day. And if you study the Gospels, if you read through them, every step that Jesus took, every word that Jesus spoke, everything that Jesus did, even every thought that Jesus had, was holy, was gracious, was for the purpose of saving people's lives, reconciling them to God and glorifying his Father. He went about doing good, Peter says. Now, maybe somebody's sitting here thinking, well, that's fine, but I'm not Jesus. I'm not the Son of God. But when you think about it, the whole plan of salvation, the whole purpose of saving grace in our lives is so that we might be transformed. Transformed into what? Transformed day by day, bit by bit, into the image of Jesus Christ. In other words, no, we're not Jesus Christ today, but God's purpose in his salvation is to make us more and more like Jesus. So if you want to measure a person's degree of holiness, degree of progress and sanctification, how Christ-like are they? How Christ-like are they in their words, in the way they treat other people, in the things they do, in the choices they make? What is their motives? And how does that stack up against Jesus' life in the gospel? So this does, in fact, begin by the Holy Spirit, his work of the new birth, regeneration, we call it. He continues with us, using all kinds of means, and some of them are painful. Trials, right? Afflictions, losses, difficulties. Sometimes we have to wait. Sometimes we meditate. Sometimes we pray. We certainly need to be searching the Word, thinking about the Word, interacting with mature Christians. He uses all kinds of means to bring us into the image of Christ. And we should be busy with those means ourselves. But, and this is an important but, with all the means in the world, apart from the Spirit of God's power, his grace, we can't do without that. We can't just read ourselves into the kingdom. We can't just pray ourselves into the kingdom. We need the Spirit of God. In fact, the final words of verse 38, our text, are so simple and yet so profound. For God was with him. Now, just set aside everything that you've heard so far. Can you say that? Can you say, God is with me? To walk with God in this life, to walk with this God, when we in ourselves are so unfit, so unworthy, so sinful, and yet God makes a way. To actually walk with God, meaning to be actually thinking of him often, praying to him often, consulting his word often, coming to him for forgiveness often, coming to him with thanksgiving often, with praise, with tears, and so on. Walking with God. That was how Peter described Jesus. God was with him. And that is revolutionary for our lives. The power of the Spirit, walking with God, you will be doing good to all. I will be doing good to all. That's how it works. That's how Peter describes the Son of God. For God was with him. You could see it in Jesus' life, God was with it. Can others see it in our lives? Can your best friend say God is with him? And here's how I know. This. We can be very active in Christian endeavors. We can be very generous to those in need. We can be using our talents in many laudable ways. But is any of it, is most of it, is all of it by the Spirit of God working in us? Or is it all about us? Recognition, praise of men, hope others are watching. Now, if you go over the fruit of the Spirit, and of course, that's way beyond what we can do in one message today. But if you go over the fruit of the Spirit, you can clearly see, that these apply in a believer's life. This is what the Spirit does. So very briefly, love will be clearly seen, having the best interests of the other at heart, whether they want it or not, to friend and foe alike. That's the love God speaks about, family and strangers, God and man. Joy, not the joys that sin brings, not the joy that pride and self brings, but joy in God, joy in His Word, joy in His day, joy in His people, joy in His house. Joy by truly repenting, joy by truly confessing, joy in truly believing, joy in knowing forgiveness, joy in knowing God's mercy, joy in experiencing God's love and peace. And then peace. This isn't the peace of a conscience that no longer speaks. This isn't a peace of a life overwhelmed with all kinds of sensory inputs so that we can't even think beyond what's in front of our eyes and in our ears in any given moment. It's a calm heart that comes from a cleansed conscience and a close and lovingly obedient walk with the Lord our God and with His friends. Long-suffering, another aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, not hasty, not impatient, not vindictive, not eager to get back at somebody for their sins against me, but bearing long with others, including those who despitefully use us, including those who hate us, those who sin against us. Turning the other cheek, walking a second mile, giving away the cloak when they take our coat, as Jesus said. Gentleness, a mild manner with the hurting, a seeking of the good, even of the froward and the difficult, the self-important, gently but firmly warning and if necessary rebuking and then encouraging. Pointing throughout all, again and again, to the blessed Savior. Gentleness. Goodness. Doing good to all. Being good as much as in us lies. Loving that which is good. Hating that which God calls evil. Goodness. Faith. Faith is not doubt. Faith is not fear. Faith is not dread. But faith is trusting in God. Trusting in His Word, trusting in His promises, trusting in His character. Meekness, not weakness, not just being quiet, but being humble. Esteeming others truly higher than ourselves. Acting that way, talking that way, even thinking that way. And then temperance, not indulgence on the one hand, but not a monastic get away from everything and everybody life on the other hand. But it's self-restraint, it's modesty, it's simplicity, it is living in the light of eternity. When the Catechism talks about patience, peace, meekness, mercy, kindness, and so on, that's not the work of a day. That's not even the work of a lifetime. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In the life of somebody who's, quite frankly, come to an end of himself an end of self-improvement and self-reformation efforts. An end of surfacy or appearance only or lots of show kind of sanctification. This is somebody who comes down to that place where we all need to come, Lord, I cannot do this without Thee. Empower me for Christ's sake through Thy blessed Holy Spirit to do this, to say that, for this conversation, for that meeting, for this day. Can we do this ourselves? Scripture itself answers that question. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. But then the apostle goes on, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So to put it really simply, the only holiness that God values is a holiness produced in us and through us by the Spirit of God. Jesus actually said so much. In John 15, verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that we bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Well, that sounds like we're doing it, but don't forget what he said in another place. He is the vine. We are the branches. Apart from him, there's no fruit. Again, in another place, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify whom? Your Father, which is in heaven. To our encouragement, God loves to display this, his handiwork of grace in the lives of his saints. He loves to see people reflecting Jesus Christ. He loves to give his Spirit to those who ask him for this very purpose. Let us ask that we might receive. Let us knock that it might be open to us, and seek that we may find. So next Sunday and the Sundays after, when you hear, thou shalt not kill, realize we are talking about a basket, a harvest of sweet fruit that comes from the Spirit of God in sinners turned saints. But not only does it delight the Father and the Son in the Spirit that these things are worked out in us, but there's a surprise to all this. As with all the commandments, so it is with the sixth commandment. Psalm 19, verse 11 says, in keeping of them, there is great reward. We have seen, I trust, that we cannot keep this or the other commandments ourselves in our own strength, as we say. But what's even more remarkable is that with the keeping of them, by the empowering of God, we are rewarded for doing so. In other words, God rewards us for the work he does in us and through us. He does the work. We receive the reward. Displaying once again the character of our God. That he is generous. That he is gracious. That he is supremely merciful. Philippians 2:13 assures us it is God which works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The very desire to do what's right, the very ability to do what's right, it's all him. And yet, at the end of the day, he blesses us, he rewards us, he encourages us. And this is why, beloved, the moment we enter heaven, if we enter heaven, the moment we hear these words, if in fact we hear them, we are going to be the most astonished of people. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. We're going to stand there. Well done. Me? Lord, it was all thy grace. And he will say something like, I know, my child, I know. Nevertheless, the king says to those on my right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. When? After a few years of working hard from the foundation of the world. Do you mean, Lord, before I was ever born? Before there was ever a world? You had a place for me? Yes, from eternity past, I have loved you. I have chosen you. I have ordained you that you would bring forth fruit to my glory. And I have prepared a place for you so that you might be with me forever and enjoy the fruit of your labors, my labors in your life. It's worth asking for. I don't know how many times my dear helpmate reminds me, pick up the phone, pray first. Go to meet with somebody, let's pray for wisdom. Reminding me time and again, we need the Lord. We need the Lord. We need the Lord. Get into the car, at somebody's doorstep, a business transaction, a difficult parent-teachers conference, whatever it may be, we need the Lord. We need the Lord. We need the Lord. Would to God we lived that close to God. Because a dependent life is a close life. A needy life is a rich life. A life where we don't see any ability in ourselves, but see it all in Him. It is a fruitful life. It's exactly the opposite of, I have to do it all. That's the barren life. But the life of dependence, the life of prayer, the life of looking and longing is a life of fruit. Because it puts everything in its place. Now what about that reward? Daniel 12:3, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Zephaniah 3:17, he will rejoice, God will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing. Psalm 149:4, for the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Jeremiah 32:41. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. Some people talk about barely getting into heaven. God says no such thing. I am planting you in that place with my whole heart and with my whole soul. You will be there. These things have I spoken unto you, Jesus said, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. This, beloved, and so much more is the heritage, the inheritance that God gives to his children for Christ's sake. And so I say in closing, hold fast to that which you can never lose. and let go of that which you can never hold. Laying up treasures in heaven by the grace of God. God says, wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times and the strength of thy salvation. The fear of the Lord is your treasure. And Peter says, for when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And so let me close with these two verses. Hear counsel and receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. Amen.